Hello, this is Joshua Mack and A Few Minutes with a Puritan. We are reading The Fountain of Life by John Flavel and thinking about Jesus. It's one of the greatest privileges we have as Christians that God has enabled us to see the glory of Jesus in a way that most of the world is blind to. And yet it takes work for us to see that glory. And one of the reasons why it takes work is because it involves thinking and thinking deeply. And I'm grateful for men who have gone before us who write books like this to help. And John Flavel is definitely one. In this chapter, he's looking at Christ's wonderful person, which seems appropriate for this time of year, seems appropriate all the time, of course. But we are going to think about the person of Christ. And he is looking at the verse John 1:14, which says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." You've heard the covenant of redemption opened. So that was a previous chapter. He talked about that promise or pact commitment that God the Father made to the Son and that the Son made to the Father by the regarding our salvation. The work therein propounded by the Father and consented to by the Son is such as infinitely exceeds the power of any mere creature to perform. So what they committed to accomplishing, none of us could have ever accomplished. And there's no mere human on the planet who could have. He that undertakes to satisfy God by obedience for man's sin must himself be God. And he that performs such a perfect obedience by doing and suffering all that the law required in our room must be man. So that's kind of the dilemma. We need the righteousness of God, and yet we're the ones who've sinned, and so man needs to be punished. These two natures must be united in one person. So it's got to be God who provides the righteousness, man who suffers in our place, man who even obeys the law for us. So we need these two kinds of people, I suppose, two natures, but they must be united in one person. Otherwise, there could not be a cooperation of either nature in his mediatory works. How these natures are united in the wonderful person of our Emmanuel is the first part of the great mystery of godliness, a subject studied and adored by angels, and the mystery thereof is wrapped up in this text. In a footnote, he says, "The incarnation is the miracle of miracles, a testimony against unbelievers, and a comfort to believers. None can declare his generation, neither can any declare his incarnation. His name is secret, wonderful, a name that no man knoweth perfectly but himself. The Trinity is the greatest, the incarnation the next mystery." So as Christians, we have these two great, great, great truths to ponder and think about as deeply as we can think about who God is and who Jesus is as fully God, fully man. And in this text, John 1:14, we get to think about Jesus, the Son of God, being fully man and fully God. I should say fully God first and then fully man. First, the incarnation of the Son of God plainly asserted. Secondly, the assertion strongly confirmed. Those are the two points he's going to make here. One, in the assertion, we have three parts. The person assuming is the Word, the second person or subsistent in the most glorious Godhead called the Word. Either because he is the scope or principal matter, both of the prophetical and promissory word, or two, because he expounds and reveals the mind and will of God to men. So those are two reasons he gives that the Son's name might be or is, but two reasons perhaps that this is why he's called the Word. Either it's because he is the revelation, or he is the focus of Scripture, or two, because he's the one who proclaims Scripture to us. I think there are others, like Aquinas would look at the Son son's name being the word, and he gives perhaps a little bit of a different reason having to do with the very nature of the Trinity, but here, this is Flavel's reason. He says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or expounded God to us." So that's the person, the word. Second, the nature assumed. Flesh. The entire human nature, consisting of a true human soul and body. For so this word flesh in Romans 3:20 and the Hebrew word, which answers to it, refer to the whole. It's a part of speech, he says, that refers to both a body and soul. And the word flesh is used here rather than man on purpose to enhance the admirable condescension and abasement of Christ. There being more of vileness, weakness, and opposition to spirit in this word than in that is as is pertinently noted by some. Hence, the whole nature is denominated by that part and called flesh. So we think about the wonderful person of our mediator. First of all, we start with the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity. Second, we look at what happened. He took on full human nature, body and soul. And then third, the assumption itself. He was made. Not he was, as one particular heretic would render it, designing thereby to overthrow the existence of Christ's glorified body now in heaven. So it's not just at one point in time he happened to be man, but he was made. He took or assumed the true human nature into the unity of his divine person with all its integral parts and essential properties, and so was made or became a true and real man by that assumption. The apostle, speaking of the same act, Hebrews 2:16, uses another word. He took on him, fitly rendered, he took on him or he assumed, which assuming, though inchoative, it was the work of the whole Trinity, God the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, forming or creating that nature. So when we think about God's external operations in this world, God acting in this world, each member of the Trinity is at work. And this is the way the Bible seems to describe it. God the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And that's how the incarnation happened. Each member of the Trinity was involved in the Son of God becoming man. But ultimately, it was only the Son who became man. It was he only that was made flesh. And when it said he was made flesh, misconceive not as if there was a mutation of the Godhead into flesh, for this was performed not by changing what he was, but by assuming what he was not, as Augustine well expresses it. As when the scripture in a like expression says he was made sin and made a curse, the meaning's not that he was turned into sin or into a curse. No more may we think here the Godhead was turned into flesh and lost its own being and nature because it was said he was made flesh. This is the sum of the assertion. This assertion that the word was made flesh is strongly confirmed. He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. This was no phantasm, but a most real and undoubtable thing. For he pitched his tent, or he tabernacled with us, and we are an eyewitness of it. Parallel to that, 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, declare we unto you. Hence, note. So he's worked through the details of the text very quickly, talking about the person, talking about the nature, and talking about the assumption, and talking about just the certainty of this. And now he's going to give us the doctrine, and this is the doctrine, that Jesus Christ did really assume the true and perfect nature of man into a personal union with his divine nature, and still remains true God and true man in one person forever. The proposition contains one of the deepest mysteries of godliness, a mystery by which apprehension is dazzled, invention astonished, and all expression swallowed up. He says in a footnote here, the incarnation is God's work whereby the Son of God, according to the economy of the divine counsel of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, humbling and abasing himself, took from the Virgin Mary by the power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit upon her, real, entire, perfect, holy flesh. Yet so as that flesh had no proper subsistence without the Son of God, but was really born and carried about by him, the two entire natures being united amongst themselves without any change of the one into the other, without confusion, without division, and inseparably, whence is constituted the person of Christ, God-man. So that's like our doctrine of the incarnation there. And if you press on pretty much that whole quote, you're going to have lots to meditate on. That's just awesome. But here he says, it's such a high and wonderful truth that we feel like, man, we can't find the words to say how good it is. This is one of the challenges every Christmas when it comes to talking about the incarnation. It always seems you want to find the best, most beautiful words to describe it, and it always seems like, wow, I'm falling short. He says, if ever the tongues of angels were desirable to explicate any word of God, they are so here. Great is the interest of words in this doctrine. We walk upon the brink of danger. The least tread awry may engulf us in the bogs of error. And this is the challenge when it comes to talking about the incarnation or the Trinity as well. It sometimes feels like, man, I'm scared to say something because I could easily get it wrong. And of course, God's kind and he's not looking to throw lightning bolts on humble people who are just trying to say what's true from the scripture. And yet at the same time, these are doctrines that you get wrong, you go to hell. You don't get the incarnation right. You don't get the Trinity right. You go to hell, and you can take other people with you, actually. And people have throughout church history. Arius would have been content if the Council of Nicaea would have but gratified him in a letter. So there were two Greek words, and Arius is a heretic, and yet the difference between the true doctrine and the false doctrine that Arius taught was just one Greek letter. The Nestorians also desired but a letter, and it's a different Greek word. These seem but small and modest requests, but if granted, had proved no small prejudice to Jesus Christ and his truths. So they're saying, oh, it's just one letter. But that letter, you get that letter wrong, you take the church out, really. And of course, that's impossible, but that's what would have happened if God hadn't preserved the church and enabled the church to continue to teach the truth. I desire, therefore, the reader would, with greatest attention of mind, apply himself to these truths. So one of the challenges sometimes when it comes to great doctrines is we're like, well, it's just too hard for me to think about. But you think about a lot of hard things. And of course, this is higher and more important than a lot of the things that we spend a lot of energy thinking about. But you think a lot about difficult things and you work at getting them right. And so if ever there's a truth that is worth getting right, it's this one, the incarnation and the Trinity. And you have the Holy Spirit within you and you have the Word of God. And you have the church, the history of the church. So you have many great teachers to help. So it's worth working at thinking about this, especially because thinking about this produces joy. It produces spiritual fruit. This is where really so much of our vitality as Christians comes from. It's a doctrine hard to understand and dangerous to mistake. I am really of his mind that said, it's better not to touch the bottom than not to keep within the circle. That's a good line. Reason, says one, can never show itself more reasonable than in ceasing to reason about things which are above reason. whatsoever is concealed from us, that we are not to pry into, but we are not to overlook what is plain and manifest. And so there's two equal and opposite errors, right? Like, one is just not thinking. Two is thinking beyond really what we're allowed to think as Scripture, that Scripture reveals about God. And so here's what he says is plain. He did assume a true body, that is plainly asserted. In one place it's called taking on him the seed of Abraham, and in the text, the flesh. He did also assume a true human soul. This is undeniable by its operations, passions, and expiration at last. And that both these natures make but one person is as evident from Romans 1, 3, and 4. Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Romans 9, 5, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But that you may have a sound and clear understanding of this, I will, one, open the nature, two, think about the effects, and three, consider the reasons or ends of this wonderful union. And we'll look at that next time. But maybe I can just encourage you here at the end, and by you, I also mean me, encourage us to take advantage of the opportunity we have, even at Christmas, to look again at what the Scripture teaches about the person of Christ, and to ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to think maybe a little harder about some of these truths. God becoming man, and that we would get it right, but also that he would help us to wonder, to be in awe, to enjoy this reality and the implications that it has for our lives.